Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. I'm thankful to be here. I always struggle to know how to open. And this morning I thought finally I would print off this hymn, Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove. It fit in real well with what I wanted to talk about today. And last night I dreamed that I was somewhere and singing it with a group of people. And about that time, my alarm went off this morning early, and I didn't get up. And my excuse is there was a couple in my dream I really needed to visit with. So I finished visiting with them, and then I got up. It only took about 15 or 20 minutes. And then so I was about that late getting out of bed this morning. Anyway, I love that third verse. It says, "Lead us to holiness, the road which we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to Christ, the living way, nor let us from his pasture stray." Nor let us from his pasture stray. I wanted to talk about different roads this morning. I was really blessed with Brother David's opening and just yet another take on that day being full and filling it with important things. I don't know how you all operate, but it seems like if I have extra time, I find a way of not getting the important things done. Almost like especially if something's difficult to do, I put it off. But if I have a deadline, I tend to function a little bit better. I don't know how you all are, but I would hope for improvement in that. I don't want to waste time. Why don't we all stand and pray? Thank you, Father, for this beautiful morning. Thank you for this chance to meet together, to encourage each other. Thank you for the admonition from Brother David, Lord, to not waste our time, but to fill it with important things. And then as we have time to get done other things, help us to make use of our time here on earth, Father, to not waste it. Direct our paths, Lord, and lead us into righteousness. Help us to encourage others. Help us to do it together. I pray for that this morning, Lord, for togetherness. And I thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the fellowship we get to enjoy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning I'm going to start by reading you a list of names, and I want to see if anybody, some of them are obscure, but I want to see if anybody can piece together or connect the dots and see what it is that they all have in common. Christopher Columbus, Hernan Cortez, John Cabot, Humphrey Gilbert, Henry Hudson, Captain James Cook, Robert Rogers, Meriwether Lewis, William Clark, John Franklin, Roald Amundsen. Dwayne. Okay. Does anybody have anything beyond that? Because they're connected in another special way. That the locations that they explored is very, very close to the heart of what it is that they have in common. These men, at one point in their careers, were all searching for something that was very precious to Europe. Does anybody have a guess what it was they were looking for? Spices. You're getting closer with spices. Gold? Brother Norman got it. A closer route to England, to where? Where are they trying to get to? Huh? To Asia. And the route that they were looking for was at a time, hundreds of years ago, theoretical. Today, it's factual. Does anybody know what the route was called? Some of them, like Meriwether Lewis, William Clark, also Robert Rogers of Rogers Rangers, were looking for this route through the interior of North America. Does anyone know what the name is? The Northwest Passage. Others sought a water route. Some of them explored from the Pacific, others explored from the east. Christopher Columbus, when he set out in 1492, sailed across and confidently declared that he had landed where? In India, and he maintained that to the end of his life, despite a growing bunch of evidence to prove him wrong. They were looking for a way to get to Asia. Asia was a lucrative trade route, and if you look at this map, you can kind of see it's better on a globe, and I had meant to bring a globe today. I just forgot it, but if you go straight east, you're going to run into North America or South America. Today we have the Panama Canal. There's other ways to get there, but you had to go around the tip of South America, or you had to go around Africa to get over to Asia. So it was a big motivation for men to find a route that would get there. It's one of these expeditions this morning I wanted to talk about. They did discover that through the U.S. they couldn't find a navigable water route. That was the core of discovery, or the Lewis and Clark expedition. They started in St. Louis and worked their way out towards the eastern coast, and a lot of it they had to traverse over mountains. So it didn't exist through the interior, but eventually they did discover that it existed through the Arctic Ocean. What's the main problem with a water route from Europe to Asia through the Arctic Ocean? Sea ice. That's a big problem. But it didn't stop people from trying to find that route. I have some pictures this morning or some visuals. I wanted to talk about one expedition. It was called the Franklin Expedition, or it's famously known as Franklin's Lost Expedition. And here are some of the key men. You can pass these around. The man in the middle, all dressed up and down, is Sir John Franklin, later Lord Franklin. To his left is Captain Francis Crozier. He was second in command. And then to the right is James Fitzjames, who helped John Franklin captain one of two ships. I have here the two ships that they took. One is called the HMS Terror, and one is called the HMS Erebus. And I'll pass these around. Take a good look at those pictures. Today, more than at the time, this was an expedition that set sail for the Northwest Passage and its exploration in 1845. And today, although it wasn't possible then, ever since especially 2007, the sea ice has retracted dramatically, and it is now an open route. But until then, it really wasn't. Over the centuries, many men lost their lives looking for this route and trying to find it. It was not successfully navigated at all until 1854, and that was by a man named Sir Robert McClure. And then he wasn't able to do it by ship. He was only able to do it by ship and then by sledge, dog sleds. And it wasn't until 1906 that last name on my list, Roald Amundsen, he navigated it entirely by boat. And he did it with a smaller crew and by selecting a boat that could had a draft, or how much how low it extended below the surface, of less than 3 feet. There were certain portions of the passage that he was able to transverse by less than 3 feet. The water was 3 feet deep or less. And now I wanted to talk about John Franklin. So in 1845, this John Franklin was selected to lead yet another expedition to explore the Northwest Passage's remaining unexplored areas. There was already a fair bit of knowledge about this passage. He was going to go up there and explore some of the unknown routes and also take measurements on the magnetic pole. If you know much about the Arctic Circle, it becomes increasingly difficult to navigate by compass when you get up in that region because you approach the North Pole, and so the readings become increasingly unreliable. This man was not the first choice to head up this mission. There were others who had Arctic experience and other expeditions, but they either politely declined or had other engagements and couldn't do it. He was an older man. He was already 59 years old when he decided to sail up there. To his credit, he had done other expeditions, including an overland expedition of the Arctic. And it was decided that he would lead this expedition and captain one of the two ships. He was aboard the HMS Erebus, which is one of the ships there that I'm passing around. And then he would be aided by James Fitzjames as second in command on the Erebus, and Captain Francis Crozier, who would captain the other ship, the HMS Terror. They left England on the 19th of May in 1845, with the Erebus and the Terror, and a total of 134 men. So they left England from about here in May of 1845. The first thing they did was sail up to some islands in Scotland. In Scotland, they took on some more provisions and prepared for the trek across the Atlantic. They headed across the Atlantic and went up to a place called Disko Bay off of Greenland. There in Greenland, they took on some fresh meat. They sent home about five men that were too sick for the journey, and also the last male of the crew was sent home from Disko Bay. And that's where historians have learned some of how things were going on the trip. the captain had outlawed swearing and drinking at that point. So that got written into the letters that the sailors sent home. From Disko Bay, that would have been... they landed in Disko Bay and continued on with about 129 men. And then in July of 1845, that found them up here, about here, and they were sighted by two whalers. And they were waiting for conditions to improve for them to cross and enter the mouth of the Northwest Passage. This is Baffin Bay here. And that strait is called Lancaster Sound. And this was the last time that anybody from Europe saw the expedition, or anybody who was a part of it. So in July, and then for a few months after, they continued on. Everything that's known about the expedition from July of 1845 forward is known from evidence that was received in expeditions, subsequent expeditions that went out to try to search and rescue the crew. They continued on through here and wintered over in a place right up here called Beachy Island. And on Beachy Island, they lost three crew members and buried them. That would have been the winter of 1845 and 1846, and buried them deep in the permafrost. In summer of 1846, the crews headed south. This way, and they continued down through the summer until September, around here, off of the west coast of this landmass here, which is called King Edward Island, they became locked in the ice. And they stayed there in the ice from the fall of 1846 until they abandoned the ships in April of 1848. So they spent a whole summer waiting for the ice to thaw, and it didn't, and then another winter. And by April, they had given up hope. And the men who were left decided to try to make it overland across King Edward Island by foot and get to a place in Canada called Back River. And that was in 1848. And by this time, John Franklin and 23 of his crew members already had died, trapped in the ice. So the men that were left, under the command of Francis Crozier, began a march across King William Island toward the Back River. And by the time the last men died on their trek across here to try to save themselves, they were still hundreds of miles away from the closest Hudson Bay trading post where people would have been. And they died at a place that was aptly named Starvation Cove. Ever since their disappearance in the 1840s, society in Great Britain, and then to a lesser extent here, has really been fascinated with their disappearance and what happened, and it sparked the big question of why. Why did they suffer the fate that they did? John Franklin's widow, a woman named Lady Franklin, and the public began to get concerned, and they started a series of overland and sea expeditions to search for the crew and the ships, try to find out what happened. Aside from the government-sponsored searches, Lady Franklin herself sponsored several searches of her own to try to find out what happened to her husband and his crew, and she continued this and was even sponsoring an expedition until her death in 1875. Through gathering of evidence and putting together everything that they know about what happened here on King Edward Island, they found a cairn of stones about 11 years later, and in that cairn they found a note that gave status updates, an explanation of how many people had died, and their intention to abandon the ships and try to head south across the island and into Canada to a trading post. That was found in a cairn of stones. It's a stack of stones organized in a way that gives order and tells other people that there's a message. And that's where they found out that was their intention and what they did. And there was a lot of other evidence that got gathered too. They found artifacts from the crew. They found bones. It was a tragedy. Yeah. Yeah, it said that the ships were locked in the ice. Yeah. Through forensic evidence and some other things that I'll talk about a little bit later, they determined that the men died of starvation, cold, scurvy, tuberculosis, pneumonia, and possibly lead poisoning. And this is an effort that continues to present day. In the 1980s, some scientists who had a theory about lead poisoning flew up to Beachy Island and exhumed the three graves of the sailors who had died to conduct autopsies. They were buried in permafrost and they were perfectly preserved. And they determined that the lead content in their bodies was extremely high, although ultimately they decided that the men had died from scurvy, or not scurvy, but pneumonia, and it was tuberculosis. And I think many of the members of the crew were infected that way. But lead poisoning can do a number of things, including affecting the way that people's brains work and make decisions. They had contracted with a cut-rate cannery in England before they left, and at that time they sealed canned food with lead soldering, and lead soldering had leaked down and leached into the food that they were consuming. So that's part of the theory of what may have happened. One of the explorers who went looking and conducted an overland expedition's name was John Ray, and he brought back eyewitness accounts from Inuit who said that they saw, wandering across King Edward Island, a small band of starving men. John Ray was ridiculed, his reputation plummeted as a result of the testimony that he brought back, and the public sought other explanations because that was just too horrible of a fate. So people wonder to this day, why did the men all die, and why did they make the decisions that they did? As I said, some people thought that it could have been lead poisoning. More recent discoveries, in 2014, they found the wreck of Erebus. The wreck of Erebus was found down here in the water, and you can see it from the air. And then they found the HMS Terror in 2016. And the Terror, and you'll see in some of those pictures, is pristinely and perfectly preserved. And they're conducting ongoing investigations to try to infiltrate the cabin. If you look in some of those pictures, there are dishes still on the walls. Captain Crozier's cabin is pristinely preserved, and they're hoping to get papers and personal effects. So indeed, it's hard to understand why they all perished. It's even hard to understand why they went and endured these conditions voluntarily. They signed up for this voyage. Just to give you an idea, during the winters, they would have endured days on end of sub-zero temperatures. There would have been little to no daylight every day due to their proximity to the North Pole. There are several weeks in the winter every year where the sun doesn't even rise. So it just would have been dark all the time. Their ships were rat-infested. And the area is described as a cold desert. The food was poor, the men were wasting away, and they left everything they held dear in order to pursue this passage. I have found that the best why was not found in what the scientists have dug up, but rather the words of a songwriter named Stan Rogers. And he wrote this about the ill-fated expedition. He says, "Westward from the Davis Strait, 'tis there was said to lie the sea route to the Orient, for which so many died. Seeking gold and glory, leaving weathered broken bones and a long forgotten lonely cairn of stones. Ah, for just one time I would take the Northwest Passage to find the hand of Franklin reaching for the Beaufort Sea, tracing one warm line through a land so wide and savage and make a Northwest Passage to the sea. Seeking gold and glory. This is what inspired these men to band themselves together and to push into territory that was hostile to human beings and hazard their lives in its pursuit. All of the men who signed up would have known that it was a risky mission and that return was not likely." Now I want to read you another list of names. And I want you to see if you can tell me what all these names have in common. Matthew, Peter, James, John, Lydia, Susanna, Mary Magdalene, Cornelius, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul of Tarsus. What do all these men and women have in common? Yeah, that's right. A common vision of the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, Dwayne. Amen. A passage to the kingdom of God. They were seeking a passage, weren't they? They were seeking another type of passage. They were the earliest explorers on another type of Northwest Passage, and this one would lead to God, and it was mapped out for them by Jesus Christ. They were not wanderers, but they knew exactly where they were going. Jesus came to tell of a way to reach the Father, a way to be reconciled to God. This would be a road that would be fraught with peril and with self-denial. Taking this passage means leaving things behind, held dear by those who would undertake to follow it. And like the Northwest Passage, return from this voyage would be unlikely, and forsaking it even more perilous than taking it. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I also wanted to read Mark, verse 34 to 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 8, 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" And of course, immediately following that, he takes Peter, James, and John to see him transfigured into his glory that he will be in, or would be in the future. It's remarkable to me that Jesus was calling and recruiting people to a path of suffering. In the words that I just read, there is an encouragement to risk your life for the sake of the gospel. That phrase that Jesus uses in that passage, "deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," appears in some form 4 times in the Gospels. And it's clear that Jesus was teaching his disciples to do just that. And it begs the important question of us. If men hazarded their lives for gold and glory and the pursuit of the Northwest Passage, what is the Christian's motivation to hazard his life for the gospel of the kingdom? What is the motivation to embark on a journey promised to be difficult and hazardous by the one who showed the way? I made a list of things, and you may have more to add to it. For one, we desire fellowship with our Maker and eternal life. That's important to each one of us. Jesus promised us a place prepared by him for us, and we desire that. We desire to dwell there. We also desire to experience the joy that Jesus spoke of and the peace that were promised in him. James has another idea, and he says, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So that's another reason to receive that crown of life from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28 tells us that we look forward to and stand to gain a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in chapter 11, he calls it a homeland that we are seeking as pilgrims and strangers here on earth. Something that's better than what we have here. Something that's different than the hardships that we have, and that we won't suffer hardship there anymore. It's better. I'll read from Hebrews 11. He says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it were, or as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." That's another part of that motivation, is desiring that country that Jesus spoke about. You know, it's often stated by all of us, I hear it all the time, that when we reach the judgment at the end, we're going to stand there alone by ourselves. And that's true. But I ask the question to you, are we supposed to undertake this journey to reach that judgment alone? Are we supposed to go alone? When Jesus was answering Peter, when Peter asked about leaving everything to follow him, this is what he had to say. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So how's that for motivation? The pathway is going to be hard, but we are promised that if we embark on this pathway, if we start out, that we're not going to do it alone. We're promised that we're going to have fellowship along the way. In this life, he says, we can have the fellowship of a Christian family along the way. So let's take a step back for a minute and just take a bird's eye view of the spread of Christianity, its early spread. As Jesus continued to teach on the kingdom of heaven, he gained disciples who banded together. These disciples were then commissioned to go out and to make more disciples. As the gospel of the kingdom spread, these people groups started forming on the fringes of the synagogues until they were pushed out by persecution and then began meeting in homes. Right before Jesus was crucified, he prayed to the Father that these flocks of disciples would have unity and enjoy it in the same way that he and God the Father enjoyed unity. And throughout the New Testament epistles, Paul repeatedly makes the case for unity, striving to be of the same mind and to be restored to one another after a rift, to work through difficulty. These bands of people who had fellowship in following the way of Jesus became churches. And when Jesus was speaking of these future groups, he told Peter in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When I was a boy, and I would read that, I often had the vision of, I don't know why, and maybe I'm alone in this, but I used to think that like Christians were kind of hunkered down, and they were kind of like a fortress, a strong tower, and the gates of hell were attacking, and they couldn't prevail. But as an adult, I think that that's a wrong picture. Did anybody else ever think of that? That's how I used to picture that. But I don't see that anymore. What I see now is a church that is on the offensive, a church that is not cowering down and going to be okay in a fortress. I see a church that's on the move, and it's going to come and storm the gates of hell and smash them down. They can't prevail, and they can't hold it back. I don't know what all the implications of that are, but my point is that it's a group of people that are on the offensive. They're not on the defense. We can infer by reading that that Jesus intended these groups of people or his church to be strong together. In togetherness, his church has strength. And a wonderful example of this is found in Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. And note this, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. I almost wonder if that means they pushed on it and it gave way, or if they walked up to it and it just goes and opens up and they're free. You know, I don't know, but it's an interesting picture the way that the scripture phrases that. Okay. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there's the church. There's the church in the house of Mary, and they're praying. Now, I'm not... It's really hard to find humor in the scriptures, but if there's anywhere where I think there's a little bit of room for humor, it's this passage in the New Testament. I love reading about Rhoda. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. I think it's really interesting how it's noted in verse 5 that while Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made by the church of God, or to God by the church. And even more interesting is that they were praying for Peter, presumably, and when the prayer was answered, they wouldn't believe it. Like, here was a group of people that God listened to. They petitioned him together, corporately. He listened to them, answered their prayer, and they wouldn't believe it until the proof was standing right in front of them. The mentality of togetherness and the God-given strength it provides on the narrow way of Jesus it does not change the fact that it's a perilous road that we're traversing, but it does transform our existence here from one of self-preservation, if we're alone, to thriving and conquering along the road together as a church through Jesus. And that's what these believers in Acts chapter 12 discovered. They discovered the strength together. Together. Think about for a minute with me Paul's picture of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 to 20. Here's what Paul writes about it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong in the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So Paul is making the case for using our diversity, using the differences of strengths that we have together in order to be strong, that it's a strong thing. But think about it this way for a minute. If the ear or if the hand decides that it's not a part of the body, if it splits off, it weakens the body. I don't know about you, but like if you have something in your eye, like just a little sliver, or you even have a sliver in your finger or your hand, like it affects your whole ability to work. It's really hard to get anything done. It's almost debilitating depending on where this thing is hurting. Now cut it off. That member of the body, now, this is a limited analogy. I want to just be clear here that I believe that there are periods of time that God gives us grace in being alone. I just don't think that it's his plan. So let me just say it plainly that way. But if we cut off a member, it dies. It shrivels up and it dies, and the body is now weaker than it would have been. Together. With everybody exercising their gifts together. So, is this collective strength that I'm talking about, is it perhaps part of why the New Testament is full of encouragement to work things out, to be of the same mind? Jesus designed his kingdom so that his disciples would work together to bring to pass his mission of God's will here on earth and to strengthen one another against the adversity we face while on this narrow way. As God's people, Jesus taught us to pray. And he said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer? That it's done together, not alone. In 1845, John Franklin and his crew set out on a perilous journey to explore uncharted territory in pursuit of gold and glory and more lucrative trade routes to Asia. They worked hard together, but tragically they lost their lives isolated from the rest of the world. Today, we are on a perilous journey in a world that through both violent and gentle means seeks our destruction. On the pathway that Jesus invites us to travel on in order to meet him, and he invites us to do it together. And for many reasons we do it. We do it for fellowship, to have family while we're walking. We do it for a homeland. We do it for a place prepared for us by Jesus. We do it for joy and for peace. And we ought to seek to travel there together because we weren't meant to face those perils by ourselves. And I would just leave you with this thought. If you have found the narrow way, and if you have embraced Jesus and living out the gospel, your name is on a list of names that have all of these things in common. I want to leave you with a reading from 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the benediction in 1 Thessalonians. Six to 23. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I'll read 25:2. Brothers, pray for us. God bless you, and thank you for your time. You're free to comment or correct.
I just want to say thank you, brothers, David and Max, for sharing things that thought-provoking and that we can think on for a long time, you know, and make applications to. I'm always stirred by the reminder of our time, as David talked this morning, and how it's the limiting factor in our life. We have a moment, and it gives way to another, and that one that just left never comes back. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. And then just also things you shared, Max. I appreciate the history and geography lesson, and what we can learn from those things. I had a lot of thoughts and didn't take notes, but one thing that stood out to me in Israel and in the passage or the journey that Israel was taking from Egypt to the land of Canaan is that they had some trials, and they had some struggles, and they had some difficulties, even from the start. But as long as they had a vision for where they were going, as long as they had the kind of the hope and the idea that they were headed toward Canaan, and there was some hope there of arriving, they were able to work through those. It was not until, how was that? It was not until they kind of lost sight of where they were going, and they started looking at who they were, that the really bad things started to happen. It's when they were destined, when they came back from exploring the land of Canaan and said, "We can't. This is too much. This is impossible. We cannot take this." And they lost, and that those 10 spies discouraged the whole congregation, and they started wailing about the fact that they can't make it there, and they lost sight of where they were going, and they started thinking about who they were and who Moses was and who should be leader, and who should, you know, who we are, with no hope of where we're going, they started having things like the rebellion of Korah, the really, really, really bad things in the wilderness happened once they were just destined to wander around for 40 years until they waste away with no real hope for where they were going. And I was just looking at that. I was looking at your drawing there on the map. Think about it. I mean, they had quite a bit of trials. They were looking for a northwest passage. And as they were always traveling north and west, they kept going, but it ended traveling south. I don't know, I just look at that and think, isn't that something? Once they started heading south and not north and west, they never, you know, the last, it ended. So anyway, there's just so much to learn from those things, and I appreciate all the effort, studies, and heart that was poured into both messages. And God bless you both. Amen and thank you.
Thank you, David and Max, for what you spoke about today, the effort you put in to speak to us. I appreciated the thoughts that were brought out. And one thing that always amazes me is, as they were praying in Mary's house or Mark's house, whoever it was there, and they were praying that Peter would be delivered, and when he was, they didn't believe it. And I find myself in that same way sometimes. God answers prayers. I'm just like them. Help me that I would remember who the Lord is, and not think of myself, but remember and keep my vision on the destiny, on where we're going. I mean, I think it's really important that we look at that and not at one another, but love one another as Jesus loved us.
Yeah, thanks, Brother Max. That was edifying. I really enjoyed the history lesson there, the geography, and the trek they were on, and how that relates to our life. I wasn't quite sure where you were going with that to start with, but I figured you had a lesson behind it, and it was quite interesting. I had to think about when you were talking about that they were praying for Peter. not opposing what you were saying there, but I could be wrong about what it really says there, but I think it says that they were only praying for Peter. And I think we as Christians, perhaps we should be praying for stronger backs rather than a lighter load. And it's very possible that they were only praying for Peter, that he could withstand whatever situation he was in. And I think if we pray in the right sense, in the right way, quite often God gives us more than what we ask for. King Solomon, God told him he could asked for whatever he wanted, and he would be given to him. And he only prayed for wisdom, and he got a whole lot more. When the children of Israel prayed for a king, or wanted a king, wasn't the best thing. God knew that, but he gave him a king anyhow. And I think if we pray, we shouldn't necessarily. I think it's okay to pray for specific things, but somehow I always think that God sees a big picture, and perhaps the load that he's asking us to carry is what it's going to take. So if we ask for a lighter load, maybe our backs won't get stronger. Nonetheless, I really appreciated what we heard. You know, something else I wanted to, I thought I would share. I saw a short video yesterday of the eclipse, and I'm sure that everybody here saw at least part of the eclipse. And the video that I saw, the man was referring it to, if we're not in the path of totality, we won't get to see it. And there's quite a difference between 99% or 100%. So if we, I really liked his analogy there, because he said, if we're not totally in Christ, we're going to miss it. We're not going to see it. We have to be in the path in order to see the totality. And yeah, that was an interesting experience, seeing that, seeing how the our Almighty Creator lines things up that can be predicted years and years ahead of time. That's amazing to me. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thanks, Max. Sorry, David, I missed your thing. I have to watch it on the video. Look forward to it. But I guess one thought I had, kind of like Brother Rudy was saying, comparing the event of the Exodus from Egypt to maybe the prayers. Like you said there, the prayer just said that the church was constantly praying for him. But it doesn't. Is it on? Okay. But it doesn't say what they were praying, what they were asking for, what they were expecting. So I guess one thought I had was, you know, with the vagueness there, that I guess I'll start with it, because I'm making an analogy here to the Exodus. So originally you've got this, whatever, almost a million people or whatever, coming out from Egypt, being set free from Pharaoh, and you know they don't know where they're going. They've been in Egypt, and now all of a sudden they're going this path, and they're going toward, they're being led towards the Red Sea, and eventually they're seeing the Red Sea, and they're like, you know, what are we going to do now? Next thing you know, in their back door, in the rearview mirror, you know, we've got all these soldiers, and you know, Pharaoh, and they're all coming at them on horses, and they're probably getting terrified, and who knows when they were crying out to Moses, probably some of them were crying out to God, and what they were expecting for some sort of salvation to happen there, some sort of deliverance or rescue. Maybe they were expecting just for God to turn their hearts, that they would just turn around and go back home. They were expecting maybe fire bolts from heaven to come out and destroy them. Don't know, but I'm sure they didn't expect what was about to happen. And I think similarly with the event with Peter, when they were praying for Peter, in the way that God did it, they just weren't expecting that. And I think that was probably part of the reason for the unbelief. With the Israelites there with the Egyptians, God does these two simultaneous things where, let's see, what does the scripture say here? Yeah, I'll start in verse 13. This is chapter 14 of Exodus. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. for the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who went before them, and went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and the darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into the dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, and the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Anyway, I'll just stop there. Yeah, I was just, the way I was thinking about it was pretty much that, is what, as the church was praying, kind of like Brother Rudy said, who knows specifically what they had in mind of what sort of deliverance they might provide Peter, probably something just very normal, that there was going to be an announcement and Herod was going to let him go and he was going to, you know, or something, but certainly not something like this. Who knows? But anyway, just some thoughts there.
Thank you, Brother Max. You had dozens of points that were edifying, as I think Brother Wayne said, at least to me, it was lots of points. And like Brother Rudy or someone said, you could have been a history teacher too, the way there's more in life than flying an airplane. You could be a history teacher. You kept attention all the way. What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world? Sure. And my brother Joe commented, and Joe, no one looked at verse 19. You didn't read that far. So when the angel escaped the, Peter got through, what happened to the guards? Remember? He had them put to death. I mean, yeah, serious business like that. Anyway, I just look to the end, so sluggard. It was when Jesus called the apostles, they're always working, right? Matthew was doing tax collector, Peter was fishing, and it's for us to do the same. And look to the end, so sluggard. The violent take it by force. Brother Duane said that. The fellowship meal, the violent take it by force. And remember Hebrews, let us. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I was thinking about the ability to work together as brothers and sisters, and how it compares, it's drastically different from the way that, like, physical expectations are in the world. And I guess one example I was thinking of was Spartan civilization used to have an expectation for their people and their cities, where they would do away with any child that might show some form of weakness or sickness, or they would just cast it out. And for their war bands, they had to have men that were uniformly of similar strengths and sizes and things like that, in order to make their defense and attack effective in battle. And I remember the comment being said, it was like the shield shield had to be somewhere between like able to cover like thigh to neck in order for their defense to work. And they had a very scrutinizing way of looking at their people. It was kind of, I would think, a very cold society, but I think about how that would compare in a Christian circle, and having to have patience for others that are not quite yourself, and vice versa, having to have patience with different people's strengths. Like, we can't all expect the eye to be the hand, and the hand to be the foot, and the foot to be the eye. You know, it's not going to work. We're all different people and have different strengths and weaknesses. And I thought about a man that recently had a desire to help me, and I told him with some of the things that I was going to be doing was quite strenuous and very physically demanding, and he had a physical ailment, but that didn't hinder his spirit from wanting to help me. And I said, well, I didn't have a problem with that. I wanted him to be able to help if that's what he wanted to do. And and he showed up, and of course I wanted to have mercy on him and his limitations and not put too much on him, but I found him to be a blessing in ways that maybe he wasn't there to necessarily help me with, but it was a spiritual help, maybe in an affirmation of something. I'd like to talk about that a little bit later too, but where I found he may have had physical weaknesses, I thought he had a great strength in what he did believe in, and so I think if we can look beyond the physical world and give each other room and patience and mercy to learn, and I think there would be a lot of opportunity for us to grow closer together. Mm-hmm.